Well, welcome. Hey, we're in part three of our David series. If you've been here the last few weeks, Pastor Josh, he kicked this thing off. He did a great job. Miraculously, Pastor Josh has a spiritual gift of blowing through large chunks of scripture in 30 minutes or less. Not my gift. So if you were hoping to get out of here in 30 minutes, brothers, lock the doors. Let's do this. Today we're talking about friendship. What is a friend to you? Who is a friend to you? How do you measure your friendships? I think we would all agree that the value that we place on our friendships are pretty high. They're pretty important to our lives. The Bible has lots to speak of about our friendship. It's wise to be wise about who we spend our time with, that friendships can be closer than a brother, and then also bad friendships, bad company can corrupt. It could ruin good behavior. So there's lots the Bible speaks about when it comes to what to look for and what to look out for a friend. But how do you measure your friendships? What is most valuable to you when you think about your greatest friend? I know we would all agree when we look at history over time, TV has given us the greatest influences and examples when it comes to friendships. I don't think anybody would disagree here. But how do you measure your friendships? What makes your friends so valuable for you? Maybe it's your Facebook. You log on right now. Please don't log on right now, unless you're going to check in at The Rock. But right now, you got dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, maybe even thousands, because you're so cool, of friends at your fingertips. Or maybe your friendships run deeper. Noah, your friendships are based off of how many times people tag you in photos on Instagram. Or maybe no friendships are deeper than that. We're talking retweets on Twitter. Or maybe your friendships are deeper than that. I guess it all really kind of it all boils down to what you consider a real friend. And today we're going to be looking in the Bible, of course, probably one of the most powerful friendships recorded in Scripture, the lives of two incredible men. So if you have your Bibles, you could go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll spend a little bit of time there. That's where we'll start. Or you can go to your phone and you can type in, "What is a Bible?" And then it will send you to a website, and you can look up 1 Samuel 18 from there. But as you get there, give you a little refresher. Last few weeks, backdrop to the text. There's a guy named King Saul. He's blown it. God said, "You're done." And God has raised up a man after his own heart, Q. David. Ping! King David. Not yet, soon to be King David. So that's what's happening right now in the background a little bit. King Saul's out. David's on his way in. And last week, Pastor Josh rolled through all of chapter 17. Again, spiritual gift, 30 minutes or less. It was incredible. The whole story with David and Goliath, and David won Goliath, and he won our hearts, and he won Israel's hearts, and he won the people's hearts. He became their MVP, their most valuable, the new small town hero. A new sheriff is in town, and everybody's taking notice, even King Saul. And when you look at the text here, it can kind of appear that in 1 Samuel 18, that King Saul might be kind of excited that David's here. Like, yay, the new sheriff's in town, my new protege that's going to replace me. And it kind of sounds consistent. When you look at verse 2 here, it says, "And Saul took him, David, that day, and would not let him return to his father's house." So in the text, if you remember the previous chapter, King Saul was like, "Hey, if anybody can kill this giant Goliath, I'm going to hook him up with a princess. I'm going to give you one of my daughters, and you're going to have tons of wealth, and your family's going to be taken care of forever." So when you look at this verse, it seems, all right, pretty consistent. Saul's kind of meeting his end of the bargain with David. But the rest of the story, as we'll see here from here on out, we learn a different, that's actually not true. Saul's not excited. Saul's not pumped. He's not overwhelmed with hospitality and compassion for David. No, actually, David is his new mortal enemy. He's a threat. From here on out, David is on Saul's hit list. For the rest of 1 Samuel, until King Saul dies, he's going to be actively trying to kill David. That spear right there is going to come up multiple times this morning. So not really pumped. Doesn't like David at all. So that's kind of what's going on in the background. David's going to be getting attempted murder on him quite a bit. Jealousy and rage and anger and murder and strife and hostility and envy, the kryptonite to friendships, right? So we will not be looking at these two relationships when it comes to what is a good, godly, awesome, loving relationship. Not these guys whatsoever. We're going to be looking at another man, a guy who sort of shows up onto the scene, and then he falls off the pages of our Bible, and then we don't really pay much more attention to him. He kind of goes unnoticed. A guy named Jonathan. And Jonathan first shows up in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 14. Jonathan, he's a military guy, okay? He's a brave soldier. He's loyal to the throne. He's strong. He's a courageous leader. He fights for Israel. He actually leads a third of Israel's armies. In two of those chapters, he's actually battled and won the Philistines two separate occasions. He was a God-honoring man. He loved the Lord. He feared the Lord. He trusted the Lord. And when you picture a guy like this, who's tearing apart bad guys, leading armies, you kind of assume he's a pretty intense dude, right? Gargles, barbed wire, bulging biceps, battle scars. But when you Google search David and you look at Jonathan, church history over thousands of years, we've really failed to do a good job portraying these men. This is kind of what they look like. Simon and Garfunkel looking dudes. Honestly, if these guys rolled up behind you in the back of an alley, you are not going to be worried about anything, right? It's like, what are they going to do? They're going to bust out the lyre and the harp and play a little ditty and ask for some donations? What, are they going to try and sell me some essential oils or something? Now, I guess if they're carrying a head, a severed head, that makes them a little bit more intense. But them, in general, we've done a poor job of representing them through picture. But that's typically what we get, right? I mean, and then there's David as well, who sometimes we don't have their best pictures. A young kid. History tells us he was probably about a decade younger than Jonathan. But he was also a strong and courageous leader, battled for the Lord, won for the Lord. He loved the Lord. He served the king. So naturally, these guys form a relationship. Obviously, he's a big warrior. That head right there brought him lots of fame. So don't let the pictures deceive you. We've done a bad job of what these guys should actually look like. They're a little bit more buff and tough and mean, I would assume. Not so much Simon and Garfunkel. But it's here in chapter 18 where we see these guys form a relationship. And I guess there's one more thing we should mention. You know, David and Jonathan, they're friends. We're going to learn about them. But Jonathan, his dad, is King Saul. Remember this guy right here? King Saul, the guy who with the spear. Going to be actively trying to kill David, his friend, for the rest of this book. Any raise of hands? Anybody here currently right now have a dad who's trying to kill your best friend? Anybody? No. None of us can relate to that. But that's the scene that we're walking into here. But in the midst of all of this, we see here it's a really an unlikely friendship. You think about it, Jonathan is the king. He's the king's son, right? And David is a shepherd's boy. He's a farmer. It's like the prince and the pauper. You got Jonathan's like the equivalent of the high school jock, letterman jacket. The girls always bat their eyelashes at him when he walks by the sea hall at lunchtime. He's got a personal chef. He has a stretched limo driving him to and from school. His dad's the president CEO of Coca-Cola. And then Jonathan is the farmer's boy. He gets up 3 hours before the sun rises to work on daddy's farm. He walks to school uphill in the snow both ways. Very unlikely friendships. And add to the top of that, your dad's also trying to kill me. It's a very unlikely, radically different upbringings. And yet these guys we see here have an incredible friendship. So verse 1 of chapter 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So right here from the first verse, it's pretty obvious that there's already a bond. These guys probably have already formed a good relationship. Quite obviously, they love the Lord, so that's probably something they had in common. No way, you love the Lord? Me too. We should get coffee sometime. They're also warriors. They're fighting the Lord's battles with each other, so no doubt they're pretty tight friends, right? But we see right from the very beginning of this first verse that knowing the context, the background of these verses, we notice that friendships aren't determined by our peers or our family or influences or circumstances. They're not conditional by what kind of car you drive or the type of groups you socialize with or your sports team or if you're more of a pale ale or a lager type of guy. None of those things should determine what it means to be considered a friend. We see here right from the first verse that obviously friendships are formed by love. Friendships are formed by love. Jonathan loved David. David loved Jonathan. It says that again in verse 3. It says that again in chapter 20. Jonathan and David's bond was concrete. knit together. It says that it was knit to the soul. I love that. That's so cool. Imagine like literally, well not I guess literally, metaphorically, yeah, anyway, just like stitching people's souls together, like it doesn't come apart. That's a powerful bond. And think about that. Like these guys were soldiers, right? They fought together. If you ask any soldier who's fought on the front lines, been down in the foxhole with another brother, they are united, they are bonded together to that brother in an incredible way. Instantly, you ask them, it's incredible, it's profound, the trust and the love and the respect of, I'm going to lay down my life for this guy, he's going to lay his life down for me. There's a bond there. Jonathan and David have formed this incredible bond, this loving, concrete, soul-stitched together relationship. I like that. Aristotle said, what is a friend? A single soul dwelling in two bodies. These dudes' bonds, were their friendship was as if there was two souls living in the same person. That's a sacred, that's a covenantal, that's a loving, that's a powerful, that's a loyal, that's a life-giving up friendship. It's that Jesus kind of love. What did Jesus say was the two greatest commandments when he was quoting Deuteronomy 5? He says, love the Lord your God with your heart, all your heart, soul, and mind. And then what is the second great commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Or love your friend like you love yourself. Or love your neighbor as much as you love your own soul. It takes a great kind of love to love other people like that. Honestly, it's the spirit-empowered love. I think apart from Christ, it is impossible to love someone like that. Even in our deepest, closest, most intimate, powerful relationships, we still naturally care about our interests first. It's a flesh thing. It's a sin thing. We all battle it. And if you don't agree with me and you're married, just ask your spouse. You're wrong. They're right. But that deep, impactful, concrete friendship, they are naturally formed by love. It's that 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. That love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It does not insist on its own way. And David and Jonathan, they formed this kind of relationship with each other. It's powerful. Their friendship was knit together. It was formed by love. And you may be thinking, oh, that's old news. Yeah, loving my friends, that's easy. I'm the best friend ever. I love all of my friends, so give me a sticker. Congratulations. You're welcome for letting me be your friend. But it's one thing to say you love someone, and it's quite another thing to actually display it. Am I right? Let's break that down some more. What does it look like for you? What does loving others look like in your life practically? How does your life display that you're a loving friend? What are the meat and potatoes of friendships formed by love actually look like? Jonathan and David give us lots of examples. I'm just going to highlight two more. But we see from their lives, friendships, point number two, are sacrificial. Friendships are sacrificial. Chapter 18, verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David, and his armor, and his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Literally everything. Remember that Jonathan, his dad, is the king, which means Jonathan is what? He's a prince. Jonathan knows that. His whole life, he's known that. One day the throne, that dad's seat will be my seat. And he also knows that his dad is a bonehead and he's completely blown it. And their family is no longer entitled to the throne. They've lost that. And what he does here by the world standard is just bananas. It's insane. He just hands everything over to his friend. He's like, you're the dude, not me. Here's everything you're going to need. Can I still hang out with you? That's a cool friendship. He knows David is God's chosen, and without any hesitation, without any resilience, or without any flinching, without any of that entitlement, without any of that, hey, but wait, man, that's not fair. Come on, man, come on. No. He just hands it all over because it doesn't even belong to him. Rightfully, it's not his. And it doesn't bring jealousy, envy, anger like it does his dad. No, Jonathan's heart behind it all, he's actually kind of pumped about it. When you read in 1 Samuel 23, he's like, you shall be king over Israel. and I shall be next to you. Like, yeah, you're king, not me. Can I still hang out with you? My dad knows that. He's like, he just hands everything over. Losing his entitlement, losing his inheritance as the king of Israel was nothing compared to losing his friendship with his friend David. His friendship was sacrificial. Again, that's that Jesus type of love, that John chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Jonathan lived out this verse here in a way that many of us will never know. He handed over his own livelihood. He's like, here's the keys to the house, here's the car, here's the garage door code, here's the food pantry, here's my closet, here's my debit card, here's the PIN number, can I still hang out with you? It's a great friend. Self-sacrificial, giving up of his own life, counting others more significant than himself. That quality, that type of, that's not just the mark of a good friend. As Christians, you know, that's actually expected from you, Christian. Did you know that? Jesus said that. That's expected of a believer. Jesus had a really good friend named John. John concurs. He said the same thing in 1 John 3. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's just expected. That's just what we call Tuesday. Well, it could be Thursday. Let me ask you, has being a friend to someone ever cost you? It's really easy to love someone, to be somebody's friend when everything's great, when everything is awesome, right? When it doesn't cost you anything, just like that photo. But when things are rough, when things get hard, when friendship comes with a price, with a cost, a sacrifice, oh man, that's where our Christianity starts to get a little inconsistent. It's like, oh no, I didn't know I was gonna, being their friend meant I had to go help them do this, or, oh, if I answer this phone call, I'm gonna have to listen to them. And then I'm going to have to sympathize with them. That means I have to go over and sit with them. And I just, you know, there's sports on TV right now. I've got time for this. And that's all of us. I'm not speaking to an empty room here. You know you've had those exact thoughts. That's where the Christianity rubber meets the road. What does being a friend to someone cost you? Sometimes it's hard. It's a sacrifice. It hurts. I've experienced this many times in my life, not just as a pastor who deal with lots of sin and lots of relationship issues and lots of hurt and lots of pain, but just as a friend. I can tell you a story of years ago. We had a new baby in the home, wasn't sleeping, nights were rough, working super early, starting at 4:30 up in Park City in the mornings, and it was just a rough season, right? And then I get a phone call in the middle of the night. It's from my brother. It's a friend. He calls me. He's just in tears. I go and meet him in a Walmart parking lot. I still don't like going by that Walmart, but I meet with him in the parking lot and sit in a car with him, and he starts telling me that he came home from work that night and everything, all of his wife's stuff was gone. She left. She took everything. She didn't leave a note. She didn't communicate. She sent a letter later that says your divorce papers will be in the mail. Don't contact me. Changed number. She was just gone. And I'm sitting there going, this is in my flesh as your pastor, how loving I am. I don't want to be here. I'm tired. Why did I answer this phone? And now I'm just sitting here crying and praying and crying and praying with my friend whose life's just fallen apart. But then I remember, wait, this is my friend. What else would I do? Sometimes being a friend is awful. Nobody wants to experience that ever. Especially if it's you. It's like, I don't want to experience that because I should have. Why did I answer my phone? But that's my friend. What else am I going to do? I love him. Sometimes being a friend is painful. It'll cost you. Yeah, this is hard. This is messy. It's bringing me down, but I love him. What else am I going to do? Or maybe your life. Maybe you've been affected. Somebody's stood up, somebody's met you in a place like that. Have you ever had a friend, a situation like that where somebody's come up behind you and just somebody's sacrificed their love for you has been displayed in that kind of way? Somebody who's bent over backwards and then some to just serve you and sit with you and love you? I can tell you of another story of a gal who goes to our church. Years back, her mother died, and they were out of state at the time. And she sends a text message to her friend here, another gal that goes to our church. And she said, "Hey, 1 p.m., my mom died. I'm going to turn off my phone for a while. I got to be with my family." And then she opened up her phone. I don't know if she had a flip phone or not. Maybe she had a Sidekick. Maybe it was an iPhone. But she opens up her phone a few hours later, and she gets bombarded with all this information from her friend saying, "Hey, just so you know, I'm flying in. I'll be there in a few hours. This is what time I'm showing up. This is the hotel that I'm staying at. This is the car that I'm driving. I'll be to your house at this time. I'm coming to take care of this. I'll be here with you." And then a few days later, another half dozen of her friends showed up and did the exact same thing. And they emceed her family, her mother's whole funeral. It was just a beautiful story of a sacrificial friend who didn't think about herself, who counted her friend more significant, more important, more valuable than her own life, more important than, "Oh, we are going to the lake this weekend." No, it's my friend's in need, and she needs me. What else would I do? Do you have a friendship like that? Cherish it. Nourish it. Water it. Love it. Thank God for that kind of friend. I'll tell you what I've learned. A friendship that doesn't cost you anything will ultimately be worth nothing. Nothing. Being someone's friend is free. No annual deductibles, no monthly payments. Some people spend lots of money to try and win friends and influence people, and that's a different sermon. But being a friend is free, a real, deep, spiritual, loving friend, and yet it will cost you greatly. It's going to cost you your time and your heart and your ears and your emotions and your mind and your soul and your patience and your tears. But a friendship that doesn't cost you anything will ultimately be worth nothing. Nothing. Jonathan's life and his sacrifice demonstrated that the price that he placed on his friendship with David was priceless. That's a great friend. So for the rest of chapter 18, we'll blow past all of this because it's too much and we don't got enough time. So we see King Saul, his rage continue to just intensifies with David. He sends David away to go do some wars. He's like, "Yeah, you go out there and fight some bad guys. Hopefully you'll die because I don't want you here." And David keeps showing back successful. "Guess what? We win again. God's anointed me. Hallelujah. Pretty cool, huh?" And so one day, David's jamming in the courthouse, jamming his lyre, you know, jamming out some Hillsong or something. Who knows? And King Saul sees him. He's like, "We don't like Hillsong." He grabs his spear, chucks it, tries to pierce David to the wall. David eludes. This actually says in verse 11, it happens twice. Really didn't like that song, I guess. Then Saul has an idea. "Oh, you know what? I'm supposed to give this guy a princess, my daughter. Remember the whole Goliath thing? He saved us and awesome. So, okay, here's the deal. I'll give you my princess. I'll give you a wife. But first, you're going to go out. I want you to go and kill 100 Philistines, 100 of the bad guys." In the text, it's kind of weird because it says, "I bring back 100 foreskins." So it's like, it's weird, too much information. Yeah, it's just move on. Anyways, David's like, "You got it." David rolls out of town, slays 100 dudes one at a time, comes back. He's like, "Yeah, it's weird, man. The Lord just blessing me. Anyways, thanks for the wife." So David keeps winning, right? Because all he does is win, win, win. And Saul keeps raging. And then you flip over to the next chapter, in chapter 19. Then it says, Saul tries to kill David. It's like, yeah, we kind of figured that out already. And then there's Jonathan. He's just stuck right in the middle of this whole mess. And we see here, point number 3, that friendships are faithful. When things are good, when things are bad, a faithful friend is a blessing from God. So let's read 1 Samuel 19, 1 through 7 together. "And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, 'Yo, Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you.' And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, that's Goliath, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it. You rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, probably fingers crossed behind his back, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. It's a bad season when the king is trying to kill you. Anybody disagree with that? And Jonathan's stuck right in the middle of this mess. Who do I side with? My friend or my dad? Who do I show my faithfulness to? That's a tough spot to be in. Honestly, if there was ever a time to cut your ties with a friend, here's a good sign, right? In your flesh, it's like, you know what? I have tons of reasons to be done with this dude. My dad hates him. He took the crown right off of my head. Being his friend is quite dangerous. It's like, you know what, dude? We're done. Too much drama for me and my mama. I'm out. Click. Unfriend. Hashtag blocked. And then my heart, I'm thinking, I get even, should expose my heart a little bit more. Think about it. If David was to die, then I still get to be king. I like that. But that's not Jonathan's heart at all. He's faithful to his friends. He goes and pleads with his dad his case. Yo, what has David done besides murder the giant who was going to oppress us, and God's blessed us through him? We've been celebrating and living in that fruit. What's the deal? And he talks to his dad, and his dad's like, oh yeah, you know what? Cool. All right, never mind. Maybe I won't kill him. He's kind of a cool guy. But that didn't last long. Literally one verse. Literally, one, the next verse, verse 8. And there was a war again, and David went out and fought the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, because that's what he does. He just wins. And they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear. There's that spear again in his hand. David was playing the lyre. Again, some Chris Tomlin or something, who knows. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. Verse 11, Saul sends messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. So now David's officially on the run. Now you go to chapter 20, the header says, Jonathan warns David. Here again we see Jonathan just continues to remain just such an awesome, faithful friend to his homie David. So they meet up. David pleads with Jonathan. This is chapter 20 in a nutshell here. David goes, hey man, what's going on? What have I done to your dad? Where's my guilt? What have I done wrong? Why does he keep trying to pierce me to the wall? And Jonathan's quite surprised. He literally just a few verses ago, he's like, no, we just worked that whole thing out. We shook, we all hugged it out. Everything should be good. And David goes, man, what are you smoking? You are high. You finding me 10 miles outside of town is fruit that your dad is trying to kill me. And so Jonathan, you know, he's surprised, and he's like, okay, well, you know what? He says in verse 4, whatever you say, I'll do for you. Okay, what can I do to help? How do I fix this? That's a faithful friend. Jonathan believes the best about his friend, even when it means confronting his own father. So they come up with this plan. David says, I got an idea. It's the beginning of the month. It's the new moon feast. Go to dinner with your pops. If he says anything about me and he gets mad about it and he gets upset, then it's pretty obvious that he wants to kill me. But if he doesn't say anything, then okay, you know what? Maybe this whole him trying to pierce me with the spear over and over and over again, maybe I'm just over-exaggerating. And it's like, okay, that's a great idea. So Jonathan goes and does just that. So he rolls to dinner with his dad the first night and just chomping down, having a good night. Dad doesn't even mention David whatsoever. He's like, okay, things are looking good. All right. The next night, hey, Jonathan, Where's your homie David at? Oh, yeah, Dad, I forgot to tell you. David had to go out of town for a few days, so I told him he'd go home to Bethlehem, hang out with his family and whatnot, and do whatever. Here you go. Saul responds. Chapter 20, verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. There's a modern equivalent to that I'm sure you can figure out. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. He took the throne from us. You're not king now. You should hate him too. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he will surely die. Jonathan answers, Dad, why should he be put to death? What has he done? What? Name one thing he's done. Verse 33, but Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Well, yeah, I guess. What gave it away? But when things were ugly, Jonathan remained faithful to his friend, even risking his own life. He was faithful to plead his friend's innocence. He was faithful to remind his dad of David's loyalty. He was faithful to confront his dad on his sin, and he is faithful to warn his friend to leave. In the rest of chapter 20, we see these guys, they meet up. He's like, yeah, you're right, man. My dad wants you dead. So they hug it out, and they cry, and they hug it out, and they cry some more. And then they reaffirm their friendship towards one another. They remember this covenant, this bond, this friendship that they've made with each other. And this is one of the last times we see these two together. This is what Jonathan says. Wait, where did I go? We're way off. Here you go. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. What Jonathan's saying here through tears is like, you know, we're probably never going to see each other again. But our friendship is forever. Just as God is faithful, so I am faithful to honor you and respect you and love you forever. And not just us, but our children as well. Our friendship is going to last a long time. That's a faithful bond. And what a hard place for Jonathan to be in, right? Picking his friend over his own family, his father. He confronts his dad, and now his friend has to go. That's a lose-lose situation for him. Doing the right thing, and the same day he loses his best friend and the respect and trust of his own father. And I want you to see this. We're going to jump around a little bit, but I would hate for you to not see this later in David's life, his display of faithfulness to his friend Jonathan. So, spoil alert, you can cover your ears, but at the end of 1 Samuel, Jonathan dies, and then in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David hears about it. He rips off his clothes, he cries, he mourns over his friend who's now dead. And in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, he writes a song. Remember, David, he's the psalmist, wrote a lot of your psalms. Dude's got more hits than Chris Tomlin and Hillsong combined, right? And he writes a song about his friend. And then, this is pretty cool, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David finds out that his friend Jonathan had a son. Listen to this, 2 Samuel 9. David's now king, okay? Saul's dead too, spoiler alert. David's now king. Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul, the old king who used to try and kill me, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who's crippled at his feet. So David's now king, and he's keeping up with his word, his faithfulness, his bond to his now late dead friend, Jonathan. And in 2 Samuel chapter 4, we learn that this boy, he was 5 years old when his dad died, when Jonathan died. And it says that when the caretaker who was taking care of this boy heard about Jonathan's death, that they were running, they were fleeing for their lives, and she dropped the boy, crushing his legs. Horrible. But now the boy is crippled, and then now he's all grown up. David finds out that his best friend Jonathan has a son. He says, bring him to me. In verse 6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face, and he paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I'm your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. It's beautiful. And I will restore you to all the land of Saul. And all that land, it's yours now. And you shall eat at my table always. You will not eat one more meal for the rest of your life, not right next to me, the king. That's beautiful. That's heavy. David's faithfulness to his friend Jonathan. He remembers, how could he ever forget the love and the faithfulness and the sacrifice that Jonathan made for him? And in response, he displays that same kind of hospitality towards his friend's son. David's faithfulness to Jonathan extended even after his death. That's a beautiful picture of friendship. Augustine said this, friends are God's gift to us, and God loves us through them. That's so true. I love that. It's interesting that Jonathan's name, the meaning in Hebrew for Jonathan is Jehovah has given, God's gift. That's surely true of this man. Jonathan's friendship was a gift of God to David. Do you value friendships like they are a gift from God to you? Is there a brother or a sister in your life that you would attest that their life, their love for you is fruit of God's kindness to you, God blessing you, God growing you through their friendship? Or what about this? Maybe a better question. Are you that kind of friend? Are you a Jonathan to anybody? Or does the thought of that make you uncomfortable? Makes you a little nervous. You know what? Being faithful and sacrificial and loving and vulnerable to another person. Isolation, independence. Oh, yeah, so much better. Closed off, unreachable, non-dependent. Or maybe your heart has grown hard over the years because of friends, or maybe you've been hurt by someone, a betrayal of a friend. If that's you, my friend, there's a warning for us in this text as well. We must beware of the heart of Saul. Bitterness, divisiveness, lack of humility, lack of pride, non-vulnerability, jealousy, anger. That was Saul's heart. His heart towards David was poisonous to his life. And that same poison is in all of our hearts as well. You don't have to dig deep. Let me prove it. Have you ever looked at the life of another, even your friends, and you've responded in jealousy, envy? You see that picture on Instagram and you're just mad about what they have. Jealous of the rewards and the blessings they've received. You're upset they got a promotion, and you're just mad, bitter. I deserve that. Why them, not me? Why do they always get to do that? How come their kids can be so well behaved? Look at my nightmare called family. How come they always get to go on the fun vacations? I work harder than them. Where's my promotion? Where's my increase? Where's my blessing? Beware of the heart of Saul. That's in all of our hearts. We don't have to dig deep. Or what about this? Have you ever believed the lie that there's nobody in the world that cares about me like that? Nobody cares about me like that. Maybe you're thinking that right now. Where's my Jonathan? Nobody loves me like that. Nobody's come to my side like that before. I'm hurting. Where's my friends? I'm all alone on this crap island and nobody even cares. Who cares if I go out and do this? They're not my friends anyway. They don't care about me. My friends, beware of that heart. It will ruin you. It will ruin you. I've seen it make casualties in people's lives, their faith, friendships. There have been years and years of my life and tears of my life poured out into other brothers that I have loved, men that I've served alongside of this church for the last decade. I can name you five guys right now over the last 24 months who have been taken over by this lie, this envy, this bitterness, this hard heart, and they've walked away from fellowship, they've walked away from friendship, community, or even they've walked away from the Lord completely. Men that I've poured my life into. I've brought into my world, into my home, men that have watched me grow up from a punk kid to a punk Christian kid to a husband and a daddy and a pastor, men who've seen my whole life, and they're just gone. Men that I've poured my life into and prayed and walked through horrible seasons with them, through their divorce or finances or depression or suicidal thoughts or loneliness, you name it. And they're just gone. Just poof. Just gone. It hurts. It still hurts. My son's getting older now. He's six. He's seeing it now, too. He goes, Dad, where did blah, blah, blah go? It's like, honey, they're just not here anymore. It's like, why, Dad? What happened? I thought they were your friend. Like, I know. It's hard. It sucks. I'm sorry, we don't use that word in our house, but it sucks. It hurts. Christian, brother, sister, friend, beware of that heart. That self-centered, envious, angry, bitter heart, it will eat you up. It will blind you to truth. It will poison you. It'll ruin your friendships. It can ruin your faith. Do not think you're untouchable here. Don't do it. Beware of that heart. So let's wrap this up. My friends, as we close, we would fail if we did not look at the life of Jonathan and David and see someone even better. A friend that if you are a Christian, we all have, his name is Jesus. Jesus is your friend. You see, this whole story, Jonathan, in so many ways, he actually points us to the greatest friend, the friend of sinners, Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Check this out. Some of these similarities. Jonathan was the son of royalty, right? King Saul. Jesus is the son of divine royalty, the eternal, one true God. Jonathan laid down his right to the throne for the benefit of his friend, David. Jesus steps off of his throne for the benefit of you, ruined sinners. Jonathan mediates. He intercedes on behalf of David to his father. Jesus intercedes, mediates on behalf of us to his father. Jonathan takes off his robe and he places it on his friend, David. Jesus takes off his robe, his royal divine robe, and he places us, he clothes us in his righteousness. Jonathan intervenes. Jonathan saves his friend David, who was under the wrath of his father. Jesus intervenes. Jesus saves his friends who are under the divine wrath of his father. Jonathan points us to the greatest friend, the friend of sinners, Jesus Christ. Do you know him today? No one has displayed greater love for you than Jesus Christ has. No one has displayed greater sacrifice for you than Jesus had. No one has displayed greater faithfulness to you than Jesus said. Like Paul said earlier, even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. That's who he is. He is faithful and true to you. Jesus Christ has laid down his life for his friends. Do you know him today? He has come into the world. God has become man in the person of Christ for your benefit. It did not benefit him at all, but out of his love for you. And this Jesus Christ, he is your Lord and he is your God. Whether you believe that or not, whether you came in here willingly or you came in here getting dragged, kicking and screaming, whether you believe that or not, he is the Lord who made you. He is the God that one day every knee, your knee will bow, every tongue, your tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord God who made you and sustains you, and you owe your entire being to him, whether you like it or not. No ifs, ands, or buts. Jesus Christ is the God who you were made to love and enjoy forever, and you can know him. But if you don't know him, that means you're going to be separated from him for an eternity. Because of your sin, your rebellion, your hard heart. Or you can be welcomed into eternity by the eternal loving God who pursued you and laid down his life to save you. A friend who has come and laid down his life for yours. No one will ever love you more. No one will ever serve and give up more sacrificially for you. No one has been more faithful to you than Jesus. And he may be drawing you to himself today. Do not harden your heart to that. Cry out to Jesus to save you. Jesus is your friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We truly do. For those who know you as our Lord and Savior, in whom we trust, what a benefit, what a blessing it is to be known by such an amazing, powerful, loving, sacrificial, faithful God. The list goes on how amazing you've been to us. And Jesus, we just love you. We worship you. We come here to gather to worship you and love you and grow to know you more. And we thank you that you are closer to us than a brother. You are the faithful friend. Thank you, Jesus. That is true for every one of us who believe in you and trust in you, that you are my friend. That's personal. Christian, do you believe that about Jesus? He is your Lord. He is your God. He is your Savior in whom you trust. He is our Father who we say, we cry out, Abba, Father. He is also your friend. Christian, do you believe that? That is who he is. He's a personal, loving God. And Father, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit for the men and women under my voice who do not know you, that by the power of your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the power of your gospel, Father God, you do that mighty, amazing, renewing work in their hearts. Give them new hearts. It says that you would remove their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Father, give them a new heart, a new set of eyes that sees Jesus as their wonderful Creator God, their wonderful loving Savior, and their personal friend. Would you give them heart to see that? Give them eyes to see that, Father. That's what you do. Will you change their life today? We ask you to do that in your Son's beautiful holy name. We love you, Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.